In any case, let's get started because we want to get started and give our brother enough time to talk, and we're looking forward to hearing the messages by our first speaker. It's not easy being the first speaker at a convention. We appreciate it, but we also realize the biggest blessings, the biggest ears, we're listening for the first convention, so at the first talk of a convention. So we're looking forward to hearing Brother Rick's message. We're going to open Brother Rick Cunningham's discourse with his suggested hymn, and that would be 182. We will rise for the singing of the last verse, and then we'll have Brother Randy Garalick come forward and open our convention with prayer. Hymn 182.
Holy Father, we come before you at this time as a company of thy dear children, desirous of coming here in the Spirit to learn from you and desire to fellowship one with another. We thank you for the Bethel service and the reminders that we are given of not only our duty, but our urging us forward to do that which is pleasing to you in every way. We thank you especially for the fellowship that we are about to receive during all of this convention and all of the things that we should have our hearts open and mindful of, looking for to complete the projects which we have, but also to look for new and encouraging things to do for others, for our brethren. We're grateful for the provisions made here. We thank you for the, as was said, for the calm and peace and chance to do and to fellowship one with another deeply and richly, and bless our fellowship, that it be just that, rich and deep, and centered on those things which lead unto life and unto godliness. We ask forgiveness for our shortcomings. Pray a special blessing upon all those who need you in some special way as well, in health and in body and mind, and in a spirit. We thank you for the theme of our convention, too, that of a continuous desire to do the most important thing, which is to praise you with all our energy. We ask now a special blessing upon Brother Rick as he will break to us the bread of life. Bless these words which he will speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
for our recordings. Today is May 1st, 2010. And as we begin our convention, we have Brother Rick Cunningham, who will be coming and ministering unto us. And Brother Rick, I didn't have a chance to mention, I think if there's a scripture that you would like to spend a little bit extra time, I think Brother Tim can throw the scripture up on the screen if there's something that you want to have emphasis to, that if you need to spend a little bit of time with, that you'll have that available. Brother Tim is over there. In any case, we have Brother Rick Cunningham, and Brother Rick is going to speak with us. And here's the subject: why no dates? Why no dates? Whoops, no question mark on the end, he said. Why no dates is the subject. Why no dates? Brother Rick.
Good morning, brethren. Thank you, Brother Dale. We do thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of sharing some thoughts with you this morning, and we thank the Metro Detroit Ecclesia for giving us this privilege and opportunity. And why no dates? It could be a question, but we'd rather have changed it to a statement. Why no dates? And one brother has already quipped that apparently this isn't going to be a romantic talk about why no dates. And I said, no, that's good, but no, it's not that. Actually, last month, here in the Detroit area, a brother gave a discourse at convention, and he made quite a number of statements that I felt were inaccurate scripturally, detrimental spiritually, and irresponsible. Was just saying a mouthful. And this talk is actually, as it were, in response to that. And I do think that the brother was well-intentioned and sincere. But I think when we outline what was brought out in a brief way and address the scriptures on the subject matter and the import of what we're talking about, then I believe even if you didn't hear that discourse, you'll come to recognize the reason why we felt compelled to address it. Some of the points, and I listened to the discourse again recently, some of the points that were plainly stated was that Jesus, the apostles, and the New Testament never mention calculations, chronology, nothing about adding nor subtracting. The New Testament never talks about that. That time parallels and the Jubilee reckonings are not valid. Now, it was stated along this line that if Jesus wanted us to do any calculations regarding his return or the establishment of the kingdom, then he would have said so, for example, in Matthew 24th and 25th chapters, where Jesus talks about his return. It was stated that Jesus didn't use any deep scriptures. They didn't use any charts. He just gave some simple parables, and that's what we should use to base our understanding on our Lord's return, which leaves you basically with the signs of the times. Well, I believe that the brother was trying to address 2 points, of which I actually feel are important and agree. One is, we shouldn't be setting dates for the full establishment of the kingdom. We shouldn't be setting dates for the full establishment of the kingdom. I agree with that. We shouldn't be. I don't have a date for when the peaceable kingdom is going to be set up, nor do I think the scriptures will give us a date ahead of time. I think we might be shown somehow by the Lord after the fact that maybe there was something there hidden in Scripture. But I hope to develop why I don't think there will be why we'll have a date beforehand. Many have set dates. I don't need to go through the litany of dates that have come and gone, and nor the litany of dates that are still yet ahead of us that brethren keep setting. The other point that I do agree with is that we shouldn't make our understanding of chronology or time prophecies a matter of fellowship. If someone accepts the blood of Jesus and has made a full consecration, I believe that's our basis for fellowship. However, I do believe that what one believes and teaches regarding chronology, time prophecies, and proper biblical calculations should have a bearing on who we are willing to lay our hands on for eldership. Because the scriptures tell us, Paul and Timothy writes, lay hands on no man suddenly. So, for eldership, what will the church be taught? We do bear a responsibility. So, with that behind us, now I'd like to address some of these points. We talk about God's plan of the ages. As soon as you understand a plan of ages, you've got time periods, because an age means a period of time. When you've got ages, you've got plural time periods. This is fundamental to understanding that God's plan is dispensational. It is periods of time. That's how we know where we are in the stream of God's time. That's where we come to understand where to place different scriptures and when to expect different scriptures to be fulfilled. We wouldn't expect scriptures having to do with the Jewish age to be fulfilled in the gospel age and vice versa. So that is just a simple observation, the plan of the ages. Jesus' return, of course, is a central part of God's plan of the ages. And if we ignore or deny that there's time prophecy in Scripture, then we're cutting ourselves off from extremely important tools that the Lord has given us for our sanctification, and we hope to elaborate on that. Now, I want to bring out three basic points that I think we all agree. In properly understanding Scripture, we want to remember first that there is meet and due season. Meet and due seasons mean that there are many scriptures that were intended to be understood only at a certain point in time. A very simple example we know is found in Daniel, the 12th chapter, verses 4, 8, 9, 13, where Daniel was told to record these things, and he wrote them down. And in that 12th chapter, he wrote about the 1,260 days, he wrote about the 1,290 days, and he wrote about the 1,335 days. He wrote those down, those time periods, time prophecy, as it were. However, he was also told that he wasn't going to understand it. It wasn't revealed to him. Just record it and then wait, because it's not for you. There we have direct scripture telling us that even the writer might not understand what it is he's writing about, because it's not the due time. Okay. The second point is we want to make no mistake. The Lord did not want anyone to know when Jesus would return before he returned. The Lord didn't want anyone to know when Jesus would return before he returned. All of our understanding was for after his return. Now, why do we need it after his return? Why do we need time prophecies and evidences, the Jubilee calculations, the time parallels, which would teach us that Jesus did return in 1874? Why would we need that after the fact? And brethren, this is really a powerful point of present truth. It's because Jesus returns invisibly. He's a spirit being that returns to earth's atmosphere. He's invisible to the natural eye. So you have to have these proofs and evidences that he did return in 1874, otherwise you wouldn't know it. When you see the signs of the times, yes, now you've got indicators this is happening. But the signs of the times are kind of broad and span a period of time. You wouldn't know if maybe they might refer to his coming or nearness. But when you have a date of his return, it puts it all to rest. You can hang your hat on that date, and then as the signs of the times unfold, now you've got a visual confirmation. The Lord only wanted his watchers to know after the fact. And that's how it did pan out. Now, the third point is, just as Jesus spake in parables and dark sayings, Matthew 13, 10 to 17, our Lord explains that he spoke this way so it wouldn't be understood by everybody. It was strictly for those who had the right heart condition and a relationship with the Lord. For them, these deep things would be understood. Even the parables are considered deep things and dark sayings, not easily understood. So just to say that Jesus spoke simply in parables, as if this is to simplify things, go ahead and try to understand a parable without spiritual understanding and guidance. Jesus himself said, they're not easy to be understood, and they're only for those whom the Lord enlightens the mind and gives them the understanding, and that in due time. It's a reward for searching for truth. Now let's go to the point. Why no dates in the New Testament? And we agree, there are no dates. You won't look in the Bible and see 1799 written down. You won't see 1874 written down. We won't see 1914 written down. So that's true, we don't see dates. But what we see is time periods. We see prophetic calculations. We have to do adding and subtracting. And we have events given to us to look for. But why no dates? As we've brought out, the Lord does not intend the casual reader to just read over and understand these things from one hand. But even for the deeply consecrated throughout the age, throughout the gospel age, the Lord did not intend for the brethren to know that the Lord wouldn't return from the first advent for almost 2 millennia. The Lord didn't want the church to be discouraged. In fact, the scriptures are clear. The Lord and the apostles intended to create a sense of urgency for every Christian living at every point of time since Pentecost. That sense of urgency is so important to our sanctification because if they have a thought that the kingdom is so far away, the Lord's return is so far away, that many would just be naturally discouraged. But if we have the sense of urgency about it, then we come to recognize that it assists us in our covenant of sacrifice, to sacrifice the things of the world because of the nearness in many Christians' mind of the kingdom. And for us living now who even know he returned, we still have and should have this sense of urgency because of the shutting of the door to the marriage could close at any time, and not me and no one else has a date for that. And it's intended just that way. So, how do we see from these scriptures this sense of urgency? Well, let me give some examples. John 14, 2 and 3, you'll be very familiar with this. Jesus, on his last night with the apostles, said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see the sense that Jesus told them, "I'm going away, but I'm coming back for you." And this is what the church has been waiting for all throughout the gospel age, the Lord to come for them. They're waiting for the bridegroom, and that sense of urgency is there. But if Jesus said, "I'm coming back in about 2,000 years, wow. Who would have had a sense of urgency about that? So Jesus purposely left that out. Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 36 through 38. Jesus' words, "And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he comes in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." Now we know that's for us living after he's returned, and at the time of his return. But you know, Christians throughout the age read this, and they felt they could see themselves in this, and they wanted to be found watching. See that sense of urgency? Luke 12, verse 20 and 21. But again, Jesus states, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So even without a sense of the Lord's return, Jesus creates a sense of urgency that you might die tonight. Have you done all that you could in your life to this point, to this very night, in serving the Lord? 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Let me read that again. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You notice Peter didn't say it's about 2 millennia away. He says it's at hand, the end of all things, that sense of urgency. Romans 16, verse 20. Paul writes, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. How shortly has Satan been bruised under your feet? Well, 4,000 years previous, roughly, the promise had been given in the garden. Paul knew that it was about 2 millennia away before the feet members of the church would have the privilege of seeing Satan fully bound. 2 millennia compared to 4 millennia seems shortly. That's from heaven's viewpoint when a day is 1,000 years. But get the point. Paul was creating a sense of urgency. This could happen any time. It might be the privilege of the Christian living at any point in time. That's what they were creating. So the conclusion I draw from this is that if we were given two dates that were so obvious and not meet in due season to be understood at the appointed time, then the church throughout the age would have been sorely discouraged realizing that their Lord was not going to return for almost 2,000 years. That's why there's no dates. It would have been detrimental to the spiritual development of the gospel age church. Now, the comment was made that the New Testament does not talk about chronology or dating. I want to address that. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 8 to 12, and I'm going to read that. 2 Peter 3, 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but it is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will arrive as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works thereof shall be burned up. Now here's the punchline of Peter. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons might you be in all holy lifestyle conversation and godliness, looking for and awaiting eagerly unto the presence of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You see, 1,000-year period was given here by the apostle. That's a chronological link. It's 1,000-year period of time. It takes adding and subtracting to start to think about this. But Peter is writing it in such a way that he didn't tell him how far away that 1,000-year period was. He says we're eagerly awaiting it. We're waiting for that dispensation of the new heavens and the new earth to come in. And we should have our lives as lives of holiness because we realize that transition, and we're hungering and thirsting for it. But you know, the brethren would properly have their sanctified curiosity stirred up. He says 1,000 years. So of course you're going to start thinking, when's this 1,000 years? You and I have been blessed to come to understand that there was 6,000 years of sin and death, and it would be followed by 1,000-year rest from that sin and death. A work week of sin and death and a week of Sabbath rest from it. And we believe it's begun. And we believe it's a process. And some are experiencing rest already in a certain sense, but the full rest from fullness of sin is yet before us. But we do see that we're in that beginning day because we're in the day where we're seeing the fire doing this consuming work. The very thing that Peter tells us to watch for. That's one of the evidences that we know that we've had the right adding to come up 6,000 years and add 1,000 to it, because we're seeing these very signs that he said we would find. But he didn't tell them that was after 6,000 years that this 1,000 years period would begin, because once again, the discouragement factor was there, and we can see how he's trying to create a sense of urgency. Now, you know the parallel passage of 1,000 years in Revelation, the 20th chapter, in the first seven verses. The 1,000 years is mentioned four or five times. So once again, we just point out that there's a chronological period in the New Testament that is brought to our attention. But look, we're going to continue to move on. And it was stated that Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 4, that Paul wouldn't talk about times and seasons. But that, I think, is a gross misunderstanding of what this verse reads. Let me read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 4. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh on them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Very clearly, Paul writes why he didn't need to write about times and seasons further. Apparently, when he was with them, he already explained times and seasons to a certain extent, because he says, you know perfectly the events to expect when this transition takes place. But I don't think Paul told them how long away it was, for the very reasons that we've been saying, that he didn't want to discourage them, but rather create a sense of spiritual urgency. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, Paul, in fact, has to readdress this issue. He writes, now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter from us. Here's the point. As that the day of Christ is at hand, or, if you look in the Greek, has already started. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of destruction. This is ripe with spiritual insight. Some were apparently teaching in Thessalonica that the 1,000-year day of the Lord already started. And Paul didn't write back and say, the 1,000-year day of the Lord couldn't have started because you'd see Jesus. He didn't write that. Rather, he writes that there's a certain event that must take place before that 1,000-year day could begin. See, our Lord returns invisibly. The brethren knew that. Paul knew that. So he didn't, you know, write the obvious. Oh, if you see Jesus, then yeah, the day has begun. Or because you don't see Jesus, the day hasn't begun. No, he can't say that because it's an invisible presence. And they all knew that back then. But instead he said there's an event. The man of sin is the line of popes and the development of the papacy having their supremacy for a period of time. That was an event yet to come. But you notice Paul doesn't say how long it was for. It was for over 1,000 years. He didn't say how long away it was before it would begin. It would be a couple hundred years before it would even really start. Rather, he said, look for this event. Until that event happens, the day of the Lord can't come, so I'm squashing this error that has cropped up there in Thessalonica. You notice he didn't say, brethren, the day of the Lord can't begin because it's 2 millennia away. Again, it would have defeated the sense of spiritual urgency. Of course, in Luke 21:24, Jesus, in his prophecy, brings out that they shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive of all nations. And here's the point. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Prophecy concerning a period of time right from Jesus himself. The word times in the Greek is kerios. It means a fixed time. Jesus had in mind a fixed time. It's the 2,520 years we call the times of the Gentiles. Now, he didn't bring out the calculation there. He didn't explain it because, once again, it wasn't the meet and due season. Once again, it would be premature to bring out the date 1914 and the end of the Gentile times and when Jerusalem would be freed from Gentile dominion. But you notice, because he said these times would be fulfilled, you have a double emphasis demonstrating that it was a specific period of time, because he said fulfilled. So unless you had a specific period of time in mind, you wouldn't say fulfilled. So we can't take the time to go into that further, but I think it's an evidence of New Testament talking about chronology, adding, subtracting, time prophecies. Now, other places in Scripture, very clearly New Testament, Revelation 2, verse 21. It's in the messages to the church. It seems out of place, but I'm throwing this in here. The Scripture reads, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." The word space here in the Greek is the word chronos. Chronos, period of time, has a thought of 360 years in this context. That 360 years from where this was given in church to the church message, we think is a period of time from 1157 pointing down to 1517, the time of the Reformation. And it was the Jezebel church, the apostate church, that was given a period of time to repent. 360 years, a chronos. And when she didn't, in 1517, the Reformation began in full force with Luther's document. Again, you had to do calculating. You had to do adding and subtracting. You had to look for a period of time. Now, in Revelation 11 and in Revelation 12, both chapters, we just don't have time to go into it, but you're very familiar that it talks about the 1260-year period of papal supremacy and suppression of the Bible. It calls it the 42 months. Remember, 42 times 30 days in a month gives you 1260 days, a day for a year, 1260 years. It calls it a time, times and a half of times. You're familiar with how to calculate that. It even calls it the 1260 days. Brethren, this is plain Scripture in the New Testament. You have to add and subtract and calculate. Okay. You know, it's interesting that 1260-year period brought out in Revelation 11 and 12 gives us the period of time from 539 A.D., the setting up of the Mass, transubstantiation through the papacy, being empowered through Justinian's decree, through Belisarius defeating the Ostrogoths at Ravenna, down to 1799 when Napoleon imprisons the Pope and he dies in prison. That is the time period that Paul had given the Thessalonians without giving them a time period. He gave them the event. There would come this man of sin, these line of popes, before the day of the Lord. He didn't give them the time period. Revelation gives us the time period. And if we put two and two together, because it's the meet and due season after the Lord's return that this would unfold, we see how that comes together. All right. I have to skip over a few other of those time periods in the New Testament. Let's look to chronology and Jesus' return in the Old Testament, which, of course, Jesus, that's what he had. Now, let's take a look in Daniel 12. And in Daniel 12, verse 7, "I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river," or flood, "when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." You know from your studies that this is a reference, that this is a reference to 1260 years that ended in 1799, about the time of the French Revolution. That was the flood that this man stood upon giving this information, that this was the time period ending. But he goes on, and in verse 10 we read, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days." Clearly, the wise would understand these time periods. They would know how to calculate and add and subtract, and they would recognize at the appointed time, when it became meat and due season, that when the Mass was set up in power, transubstantiation, through the papacy in 539, you would add these three different time periods as the same starting point. The first, 1,260 years, ended in 1799. The second, the 1,290 days, would end in 1829 with the first record in the footnote of Brother Miller's journal of when he began his preaching services, and were interested in him because he was interested and renewed interest in our Lord's return. And that's what this is all about. Now, they were sorely disappointed. We'll talk about that. But note that it says, "Blessed is he that waiteth." You see, the Millerites were disappointed. They had a date of 1844 for our Lord's return, 30 years premature from 1874. "Blessed is he that waiteth to the 1335 days, which from 539 ends in 1874. It doesn't tell you why you're blessed. But when you look back after our Lord's return and all this is revealed, we see exactly why you're blessed if you waited, and we understand exactly why the words "waited" were put there, because there was this previous disappointment among the Millerites. I believe that Jesus knew this. He read this in Daniel. He commented in Matthew 24 about the abomination that you read about in Daniel. He gave the clue there. But I believe he knew this, and in Matthew 25, where I'd like to turn next, Matthew 25, starting in the first verse, Jesus gave us a confirmation about the Millerite disappointment. Now, as you're turning there, let me set the stage. In this previous discourse, it was brought out that the wise and foolish virgins, the difference on why they didn't have enough oil, the foolish virgins didn't have enough oil, was because they were date setters, and they didn't prepare for the long haul. And the wise virgins didn't set dates. That was the extent of this parable. The speaker didn't deal with these first opening verses that I am going to suggest to you demonstrates that Jesus was well aware of the time prophecies from Daniel 12, but it wasn't meat in due season. If he was more plain, it wouldn't have been hidden. But let's read here. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." Brethren, even the wise virgins who had the oil slumbered and slept. These were the brethren of the Millerite movement era. They were expecting the Lord's return in 1844, and when it didn't happen, many of them became discouraged and spiritually slept, as it were. But it happened to the wise and the foolish. But you know what? They were exactly 30 years premature. This gives us another lesson. This is a event and a time parallel to the first advent. You remember how that people thought that Jesus was Messiah when he was dedicated at the temple? Exactly 30 years premature from when he was anointed at the River Jordan, when he actually became Messiah, because that's when he became anointed. So too, here is an exact parallel 1845 years later that the Millerites had a disappointment in their expectation exactly 30 years before the Lord did return in 1874. The Lord Jesus understood this at least to this extent from Daniel and records it as part of his prophecy here. But when we read further in verse 6, it was at midnight the cry came forth, "Behold the bridegroom, go you forth to meet him." And all 10 virgins arose. This demonstrates that the Spirit begotten after 1874, when the various time proofs, calculations, signs of the times, days of waiting, all were meant to be understood after his return, they were then had this information brought to their attention, and the wise among them acted properly on the sense of urgency, developing more of that Holy Spirit, that oil that they would need to prepare them to enter into the marriage. Whereas the foolish, not properly reacting to the sense of urgency of the Lord's return, are the ones who didn't properly gather, as it were, the Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds and were left to be foolish. Okay, I'll leave that. Let me address, as it were, a few more points. Turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 35. 24, 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven. Now the Sinaitic adds here, nor the Son, and I think that's more out in Mark. But my Father only. Now, the point was being made that when Jesus spoke these words, he didn't know when he would return. That's why, one of the reasons why he didn't give a date or encourage chronology or calculations or adding and subtracting. But I want to suggest to you that it's quite probable that Jesus didn't have an exact date for his return. But I would suggest, and Brother Russell suggests this in several reprints, that it was after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to the heavenly courts that the fullness of the plan unfolded to him. Remember in Revelation, is it the fifth chapter that talks about the scrolls that were sealed? And it was the Lamb who had been slain that was worthy to open those seals. You see, it was after Jesus had completed his sacrifice and was resurrected and exalted that he then was given the knowledge of God's plans on what those different seals contain. And of course, that would be the unfolding of the gospel age history. So, I leave it with that I am okay in my mind with thinking that Jesus didn't know the exact date before he completed his sacrifice and was resurrected. But I certainly believe he knew it was some time off from all the other things that we've read that he said. In Matthew 24, verse 43 right here, and in Mark 3:27, I'm coupling these two together for one point. I'm going to read it this way. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. Put the two together. Of course, the thief is our Lord Jesus returning, and the good man of the house, or the strong man, is Satan. The house is this present evil world and its arrangement. I suggest to you that Jesus returns in 1874 to Earth's atmosphere, locationally leaving heaven's courts, being sent by the Heavenly Father back to Earth. That's where Satan's house is. Jesus enters it. He started to break up his house. Jesus started to break up Satan's house in 1878 by resurrecting the sleeping saints. Satan was horrified. He had them dead, out of the way, under his thumb. Now they're glorified divine beings, stronger and more powerful than he. I don't know, maybe 100,000 out of the 144,000. He was mortified. His house was being broken up. He didn't have the control he once had. Israel started to be returned in 1878 in Petah Tikva in Israel. He was mortified. He had the Muslims there controlling that area. Now the natural seed's being returned to the land. His house is being broken up. 1914 comes, and the monarchies through which he had ruled and dominated started to lose their force and power. They were being broken up. The strong man's house is starting to fall apart. I'm going to suggest to you that a second reason why no dates or chronology was given more plainly by Jesus or the apostle, they didn't want Satan to know. Satan would have tried to follow up the plans. It would be like giving Satan ammunition. If you don't think Satan gets engaged this way, let me give you four scriptural references, which we don't have time to read. Daniel 10, verses 13 to 21. Remember, Gabriel had to be sent, but it was Michael that helped Daniel get the understanding by sending Gabriel through. Somebody was in the way, he tells us that. Revelation 12 and 15. Remember, we had the flood water out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan putting forth truths at the time of the French Revolution to try to swallow up the church. Jude 9, you've got Michael wrestling, as it were, withstanding, I shouldn't say wrestling, withstanding Satan. They were disputing over the body of Moses. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 12, during the time of our Lord's parousia and Epiphania. We've got Satan going forth doing great works trying to deceive the people. After our Lord's presence. So you see, Satan, if he had this knowledge earlier, he would have tried to foul things up. So I think there's a secondary reason why it wasn't more plain. So in conclusion, we have the signs of the times, the chronology, the jubilee calculations, the time and event parallels between the first and second advents, the Jewish double, the days of waiting in Daniel 12, and we have a cooperative witness in stone, the Great Pyramid of Giza. All these work together to give us strength and conviction that our Lord has returned and the progressive setting up of the kingdom, but we have no date for the peaceable kingdom because we still need a sense of urgency. May the Lord add his blessing.
Wow, I hated to cut him off here. This sounded like he had more to go. And we certainly did appreciate your thoughts, and we appreciate very much your clarity and your thought patterns. It's very well laid out, and we appreciate your great comments on why no dates. And we're going to conclude at this point with his suggested closing hymn. Brother Rick has suggested hymn number 267. We will close at 267. We have a half an hour intermission. During the intermission, there's a book table out in the hallway. There will be a Sunday school starting next session. There's some souvenir bookmarkers for you to pick up at the book table. And we certainly have a lot of fellowship that we can use to catch up with each other. I'll close with hymn 267. We'll rise for the last verse. And Brother Rick will dismiss us with prayer.
Father, we truly come before Thee with hearts burdened with grateful love and appreciation for revealing Thyself in Thy Word and for giving us the gift of Thy Son, Jesus, that we might have peace with Thee and to know that it's not for us alone but for all mankind, which joys our heart. Dear Father, may we look into Thy Scriptures and deeply appreciate all the deep things that You have put there for us. Help us, though, to have these things in a proper spirit of love and patience and with one another. And we ask Thy blessing now on the remainder of the convention, and we thank Thee for this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Nice job, Rick. Thank you.